Good morning. It's good to see everyone here. Always good to see you. Hope everybody had a good Christmas week and rolling into a good week of making up some New Year's resolutions at the last second. It's always good to be with this group. It really is. Usually I come here and I go downstairs to Alan's office and I'm with him and Ty and whatever other random guest stars are on Alan's study rotations. But it's good to be here as well. This is a church that I consider home in a lot of ways, not that I grew up in, but that I grew from knowing a lot of you and learning from a lot of you. And I appreciate that. And I always think fondly of you when I think to this group. If you want to turn over to Luke chapter 2, that's where we're going to be the beginning of this lesson. Luke chapter 2. You might have a marker there from last week. I know Ty taught on the birth of Jesus. So if you haven't picked up your Bible all week, shame on you, but you're already there, so you're good to go. You're good to go. Luke chapter 2, we'll pick up there in just a second. But I want you to think about a question you might not have thought about ever. What were your first words? And if you're thinking, oh man, I should remember this, I'm losing my memory, don't worry, I don't remember my first words. I don't remember at all. I don't even know. I didn't ask my mom or dad what my first words are. Obviously, they weren't important enough for me to know. Think about that. Because on the flip side of, you know, being the baby who's going from goo-goo gaga to mommy and daddy, on the dad and the mom side, it's really special, right? To hear the kid say, mom, dad, or whatever incoherent version of that comes out of their mouth that you claim to them to be saying mom and dad. Because it's important for their words to reflect what they're learning, what they're understanding, what they're all about, what they're seeing in their life, right? They feel safe with mom and dad, so they're saying mom and dad. Or maybe the first thing they just say is food or more because they want more food. And those are the important things, and that's what their life is all about for them. I knew somebody and his son, the first word, at least this is how the story goes, according to the guy, his first word was ball. And this kid apparently was like the greatest athlete throughout his whole life. Like best on the soccer field, best on the basketball court, no matter what it was. Like it made sense that he said ball and it led to him being this like crazy good athlete. But maybe jumping off of just first words of like developing humans who can barely speak, think about first impressions. The first words of what your husband or your wife said to you. Maybe it was a cheesy pickup line that you didn't think was going to work, but then somehow it worked and you're here, right? And you do have the kids. Think about first impressions of friendships that you didn't know were going to be really powerful and important friendships in your life. How that deep question that person asked you led to you guys seeing each other 80% of every single week for the rest of your lives. First words, first impressions, first conversations, all these things, they really lay a groundwork and a foundation, and they tell a lot about a person. If you're like me, you've probably had to kind of go back and fix the first impressions that you messed up with people because a joke didn't land or whatever else may have happened in your first impressions. But a lot of times, first impressions really do tell you about who the person is, what that person is all about. And so this morning, I'd like for us to consider the first words of Jesus from each gospel. We're going to be looking at each of the four Gospels in kind of a wonky order, not the order of how our Bibles are laid out, but how I find the order to be most simple. We're going to draw out four application lessons from each of the four Gospels. One lesson each Gospel about the first words of Jesus. And we're going to go ahead and start in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And we're going to pick up in verse 49. Actually, let's go ahead and go back to verse 45. So this first one we're going to look at is little kid Jesus. Jesus' first words here are to his parents. Jesus and his parents went to the Passover in Jerusalem, and his parents lost Jesus. And they weren't sure where he was. They thought he'd be hanging out with his family, that he would be with whoever they were traveling with. But pick up in verse 45 with me. Luke chapter 2, picking up in verse 45. So when his parents did not find Jesus, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And Jesus said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" When you read this story, if you're a parent, you probably relate to Jesus' parents. This anxious feeling, this worry, right? In their eyes, Jesus was doing something wrong. But what were Jesus' words in response to their worry and their concern? To be focused on God's business and on God's work. Which is kind of funny, right? Because Jesus is the wisest man on the planet. Yet he was still placing himself in the right environment, an environment that was an environment of wisdom. Well, how so? Look at those verses again. What's he doing, right? He's doing two things before he even speaks. Look at verse 46. Now so it was that after 3 days, they found Jesus in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Jesus, the Son of God, was listening and asking questions. Do I listen? Do I listen to learn? Do I ask questions? Do I ask questions to learn? Or am I just asking questions just to get to what I really want to say and what I want to input into the conversation, the wisdom that I think I have? And Jesus, his first words to his parents, after they're concerned and he's in there listening, learning, growing up, learning wisdom, surrounding himself with wisdom, what's he say? He says, "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Which is phrased like a question, but it's kind of more of a statement, right? More of a statement that Jesus is saying, "I am about my father's business." Well, keep reading. Look at verse 50. But his parents did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. I'm not sure I totally get it either. But how can we possibly follow Jesus' words here? Well, I think it's a pretty simple lesson, and you'll see all these lessons are pretty simple, but I think they're good for us to refresh ourselves on, that Jesus' words give us simple but crucial lessons. And the lesson here, I think, is that we need to place ourselves around wisdom. Place ourselves around wisdom. And when you think about that, when you think about what Jesus was doing to be about his father's business, he was going to the temple, to a place where wisdom was found. He was surrounding himself with wise teachers, questioning, asking, learning, listening, all these things, even though he knew everything, right? Even though he should have been the teacher, he was still there leaving us an example of someone who was in the pursuit of knowledge, someone who was in the pursuit of wisdom, even though Jesus had been entrusted all wisdom and all knowledge. Well, on the flip side of that, what's our other option? If we're not surrounding ourselves and placing ourselves around wisdom, what's the opposite of that? Flip over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We'll just read verse 22. This is Paul talking about people caught up in all kinds of sin and perversions and distortions of how to live life properly. And he says in verse 22 of Romans chapter 1, "Professing to be wise, they became fools." Professing to be wise, they became fools. The so-called wisdom of your environment is not linked to God's wisdom and to God's ways and to listening and asking and learning God's ways, then it's not really wisdom. I myself, you, all of us, we need to place ourselves in wisdom because our environment matters and it has a great effect on us. Even if you're doing well, even if you can kind of humbly admit because of the gray hairs on your head that you're one of the wisest people in this room or in this church, there's still a need for us while we're here to surround ourselves with wisdom because that reflects that we are about the Father's work and that we're getting better and better at that work. Because even Jesus, the ultimate follower of God, did this and said of himself, this is where he must be. Is this where I must be? Is this where you must be? If you don't think so, it's just foolishness. That's all it is, right? It's professing to be wise. Well, I don't need that. That's not like, that's a Sunday, Wednesday thing, but no. Surround yourself with wisdom in every day, in every way you can, in all time that you can find. Place yourself around wisdom. All right, flip over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. First, we saw in Luke, Jesus is talking to his parents. And then in Matthew 3, his first words in this gospel are to his cousin John. We'll go ahead and start in verse 13 through 15. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then John allowed him. So Jesus here, we see this scene of him getting baptized early on in his ministry. And John opposes the idea, which if any of us knew what John knew about Jesus, we probably would be doing the same thing. Like, no, I'm not good enough to do this. You need to be baptizing me, right? You're not someone who needs the forgiveness of sins. You'll never need that. And John's concern is that Jesus is so far above him in worth and importance. Jesus is so high above everything that John could ever be. But Jesus would look to John above everyone else, not to be someone who needed to be baptized. Jesus wasn't someone who needed to be baptized, right? Not in the sense that he needed forgiveness of sins. And John was unable to see the reason for Jesus' baptism at the start, right? And then he goes with Jesus' plan. But Jesus' words, to do the right thing humbly for the fulfillment of righteousness. This one's probably the trickiest one to me. Jesus saying, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." I don't know exactly what that means, so you can help me out afterwards. I really don't fully. But when you keep on in the Gospel of Matthew, you see Jesus portrayed as this fulfillment of righteousness, right? That he's this better version of Moses. He's this better version of David. That he's the king, right? That he's the one opening up the inheritance of Abraham, all those things. So that makes some sense, right? But let's take away trying to figure out every single thing that could be packed into that, because I don't have a big enough brain for that. But boil it down to what Jesus' actions and motives are, right? What are his actions and motives? Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Because it would have been really easy for Jesus to be like, "Hey, you know what? You're right, John. I need to baptize you. I need to baptize everybody. I'm bigger and better than everyone," right? But that wasn't the motivation that Jesus lived his life with. And those weren't the words that came out of his mouth. And those weren't the actions that he took. Look at Philippians chapter 2. We'll read verses 5 through 7. This is Paul talking to people about trying to strive to find unity with each other through the humility of Christ. And read with me, starting verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men." Coming in the likeness of men. That's already right there, so humbling. And you see Jesus' motivation here in Philippians, and you see it when you go back and just read through Matthew, read through Mark, read through Luke, read through John, that his motivation is so often fueled by his humility and his obedience. His humility and obedience, which I think teaches us that although we might not be the complete fulfillment of righteousness of God like Jesus was, definitely not in the same sense, that we can follow in his practice of humility and his obedience. And we also need to practice. Notice how I'm saying practice, because we're not just, boom, humble. Oh yeah, I have humility. I just uploaded it into myself and I'm good now. No, it's practicing, right? It's a process. It takes a lot of time. It's something that I'm really bad at. But when we practice this in our obedience, those two things go hand in hand. To understand God's way is better than my way, and to practice that. And I think one of the simplest, but sometimes we don't do it, ways is just service. Service that feels beneath us, even though it shouldn't feel beneath us. And we need to be practicing our humility and our obedience to God. God who cares about everyone and loves everyone. We need to be that way in all the ways that we can serve and be looking for that and be hungry for that. Because it's not just going to naturally come to us, right? It's never naturally come to me to just be obedient and be humble all the time and try to seek ways to serve others. But that's what Jesus did, right? When Jesus was baptized, as an example, when Jesus taught people, when Jesus did everything, it was him lowering himself to be like us, to be in the likeness of men. And you read Philippians, it's talking about, it builds up all the way to the point of death. But it's everything, right? It's everything. That Jesus was a baby once. That he was a 12-year-old boy who was basically getting in trouble from his parents. And he's doing all these practices of humility and his obedience to God. And we need to do the same. Turn over to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We'll pick up in verse 38 in just a second. The first time Jesus speaks in Luke is to his parents. First time he speaks in Matthew is to his cousin John. And then here, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, really to the disciples of his cousin John that would later become disciples of Jesus. And John is teaching in the wilderness, and some people have only followed John's teaching at this point, right? This is not fully fleshed out where multitudes are following Jesus at this point quite yet. But look at what's said in verse 38. John chapter 1 and verse 38. Actually, go back up to verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" I'll really focus on those first words of Jesus in verse 38, and we'll get to verse 39 in just a second. What do you seek? What do you seek? Those are pretty important words. Pretty simple question, but a pretty important question. Because this question asks for self-reflection, for the person to respond in some sort of way. I want to make this really personal to us for a second. So how do you test that, right? How do you test what you're seeking? I think one way is like think about your thinking, which is kind of like tricky and feels like circular a little bit. But think about, what have I been thinking about all day long at the end of your day? What have I been focused on in my mind all day long? What is my mind running towards all day long? And if that's too wonky of an exercise for you, then maybe just ask people in your life, right? Ask your kids. What does it seem like I'm in the pursuit of? What does it seem like I really want in life? Ask your spouse. Ask your best friend. Ask your family members. They're going to give brutal, honest answers. But it's good, because it's good to self-reflect and say, oh yeah, that is, you're right. I'm only talking about that ever. I'm only focused on that ever and nothing else. Because it's really important, the question that Jesus asks, what do you seek? To self-reflect before just jumping in and saying, I'm going to give a good answer. I'm seeking God all the time, always. It's probably not true for all of us. It's definitely not been true a lot of times in my life. Where maybe it's looked like I was seeking God, but in my mind, what I was chasing after, and the time outside of church, whatever it is, the things I was in the pursuit of were not God and God's things. We need to be seeking the right thing. It's cool that they call him rabbi, right? They already know he's a teacher. And this gives us a lesson right there that their words kind of help us piece those together. We need to pursue the teachings of Jesus and all of the teachings of Jesus, not just part of his teachings, but all of his teachings, especially the things that are difficult for us. Think about the things that Jesus said just in the Gospel of John. The disciples could have easily left. Turn over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. The disciples very easily could have said, you know what, Jesus, we started seeking you, and I think we're out after this. Jesus gives a very unique and pretty strange sermon, and you can read it for yourself on your own time, but we're just going to read Peter's shining moment, one of the greatest Peter moments of all time. We'll pick up in verse 66. John chapter 6 and verse 66. This is after Jesus spoke, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. You know what that's saying? Many of his disciples stopped seeking Jesus. They stopped pursuing the teachings of Jesus. They were like, you know what? Nope, I'm out. I'm done. It's over for me. But keep reading. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, to whom shall we go? Another way to phrase that, I think, that's not too off of the text. What other thing would we seek? What else would we be pursuing? What else would we be chasing after? What else would we be following if not you, the one with the words of eternal life? Because we know, we have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. We need to be that way. Go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We'll pick up in the middle of verse 38. They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? Jesus said to them, come and see. I don't know what Jesus was thinking there. I really don't. But part of me kind of envisions Jesus with a little smirk on his face when he says, come and see. Because the things that they were going to come and see were going to be crazy. And it wasn't going to just be like where he's lodging for a few days and the motel he was staying in Galilee. It was going to be something special, right? It was going to be these miracles unfolding, these teachings they had never heard, an understanding that was far deeper than anything they had ever come to know about God's law and the purpose of God's law and all these things. And Jesus says to them, come and see. Well, that's true for us, and we're going to see it more clearly. If we're in the pursuit of the teachings of Jesus, we're going to see more clearly what those teachings really do to us and for us and how they change us and help us. What we will see when we seek Jesus' teachings, and we seek all of them, maybe not all the ones we want, but also the ones that we need, we're going to see exactly what Jesus wants us to see and how to be more like him. All right, last gospel here. Turn over to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. By the way, I'm sorry if you just taught your kids like the order of the Gospels and I just totally like scrambled that and ruined that lesson. That's my bad. I'm sorry, but it's done. It's already done. In chapter 1 of Mark, it's fitting because of how punchy and easy it is to binge watch the Gospel of Mark, how quick to the punch Jesus is in this gospel. Jesus in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15 says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And this one, when you look back, it says Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. It doesn't say Jesus was talking to his parents, Jesus was talking to John, Jesus was talking specifically to these two, three disciples. But it said he came preaching. But this is open to everyone of what Jesus is saying. That Jesus is publicly proclaiming this good news of the gospel. These people who are under a terrible ruler are hearing this. These people who don't have a ton of hope for their kingdom that they're living in. These people who don't really understand what kind of kingdom Jesus is talking about. But Jesus gets right to the punch in the Gospel of Mark. He gets right to it. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. I think there's three important things right there, and they're pretty easily mapped out for us, right? That the kingdom of God is now. That repentance is part of that, and that belief is part of that. So the kingdom of God is now, right? Jesus said that then, but it's still true today for us. And we need to remember that from Jesus' first words in this gospel. That the kingdom is still at work right now, and we're responsible. If you've already become a part of that kingdom, you're responsible for opening the doors for other people to get in, for proclaiming that, for sharing that, for doing exactly what Jesus was talking about in verse 14, right? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And if you're part of that, you become an ambassador. Like, that's your role. There's no getting out of that role. That's what you're supposed to do. But if you're not, then those last two things are really important, right? Repent and believe. The repent. Jesus' kingdom announcement was that people are going to have to change. And that probably wasn't, like, exactly what everybody wanted. And it's not what we want most of the time. But Jesus' announcement of his kingdom was that you're going to have to do a 180 in your life. That all the sins that you're holding on to, you're going to have to let go of those. All the ways you've been before, you're going to have to let go of those. All the ways you've distorted God's law, no. This is how God's law is, and this is what it means. This is how you're supposed to live. And God can help you in that repentance. Right? God can help you change and make those changes. And Jesus offers that hope. And then there's that believe in the gospel. Believe in the gospel. There's this video of this famous author. I think he's a psychologist, some sort of PhD, doctor of something. Smart guy, right? Smart guy. And he's talking with all these like college student age people. And they like are in this circle around him. And they go, and he's, like, in the center table, and it's a really weird YouTube video, but if you want to watch it, I can send you the link later. And they get to, like, interview him about different things. And I forget exactly what they were asking him, but this guy always has, like, strong opinions and is known to be a pretty intelligent guy. And one of the guys sat down in front of him, and I forget what it was that he was asking about, but do you believe in blank? Right? Do you believe in blank? And the guy on the other side of the table, the smart guy, alleged smart guy, he said something kind of annoying, like pretty annoying in a lot of ways. What do you mean by believe? And people have like clipped this video and made fun of him for what he was asking, because he's like, what do you mean by believe? And then it goes on this whole like tangent of trying to define belief. And it's pretty irritating because he never really answers the guy's question. But he does bring up something interesting that I think is pretty helpful for us. Because what is Jesus saying when he says, believe in the gospel? And the guy, when he was sitting on the side of the table, asking, kind of just being a nuisance a lot, he was saying, what do you mean by believe? Does belief mean this? Does belief mean that? Does belief mean this? And he says, if you mean by believe that I stake my whole life on it, then no, I don't believe that. Well, I think that's a pretty good definition of belief. Staking your whole life on it. A lot of people in here believe in their college football teams. I've never cared about college football, I'm sorry. But a lot of you believe in them. And you'll believe in them until you die. I truly, truly know that that will happen. Right? There's probably going to be some sort of like roll tied, a little tie clip on your tie when they bury you. Like, that's just a fact. You stake your life on it. You give your devotion to it. You believe that it's the thing that's going to win. It's the thing that's going to happen. Some people believe that their favorite food is the best food, and they'll try to shove it on you. No matter if you don't like Indian food or not, you're going to try this chicken curry, right? They're going to give it to you, and you're going to love it. Even if you don't love it, pretend like you love it. Because everything in them tells them that this is like the best thing. And what Jesus says about his kingdom is that people have to believe in it. Believe in it. Stake their whole lives on it. And why would we do that? Why would we do that? Well, there's really only one answer to why would we stake our whole lives on believing in this kingdom and repenting from all our sins so that we could believe in this kingdom. And it has to do with the king. You've been in the United Kingdom, and you're about to be in the divided kingdom up here. What's the problem every single time Israel or Judah or whoever is doing bad? It's the king. The king is doing bad. The king is doing wrong. The king is messing up. He's allowing these bad things to happen every time. But what about the king of this kingdom? What about the king of this kingdom? Well, this king is a king we need to pledge ourselves fully to, because he's a king that's merciful and full of grace and full of truth and full of hope and life. And he does call you to two pretty difficult things: to repent, to change fully from the ways you've been in your life, to give up everything else that you've had. And I think that repentance kind of manifests in the things that are above, those three things above pledging yourself fully to the king. That you're going to have to surround yourself with wisdom. You're not going to surround yourself with all the nastiness and terrible things of the world anymore. But instead, you're going to put yourself in good environments. And instead of being prideful and saying, oh no, I want the crown, I'm going to put it on my head, I want to sit on the throne, I want to be the king of my life, you're going to practice humility in your obedience. And instead of pursuing some of the teachings of Jesus, the ones that you really like, it's pursuing all of the teachings of Jesus, all the ones that you need, pledging yourself fully to the king of all kings. And he's really different from every other king, right? A king unlike kings of this world who don't really care that much about the subjects in their kingdom. This king loves all of those who are in his kingdom. A king that, unlike rulers and authorities and presidents and whoever else, who don't always do everything to ensure our well-being, this king does. He has done everything he can to ensure our well-being and offer us salvation, because he believed and he was willing to stake his life on the fact that some people would repent and believe in him and believe in his gospel and believe in his kingdom. Jesus' words will always have value. And you could pick up anywhere in the gospels. It doesn't have to just be his first words that have value. All of his words have value. All of his words should and can, if we want it to and we will it to, change us and help us. But it's all about our response to Jesus' words. It's all about our response. Because you can listen to them and ignore them and do nothing about it. Like, he has given you the ability to do that. You can 100% do that. You can listen to them and deny them. Say, no, they're wrong. No, that one's not for me. This one's not for me. I'll take part of that, but not all of it. Or you can take his words as words of truth and words of life, because that's what they are. The King of Kings telling you to repent and believe in the gospel of his kingdom, a kingdom that offers life. If you haven't responded to any of Jesus' words, or if you have and then you stopped listening to Jesus' words and you need to do something this morning publicly, please come now as we stand and sing.